Mark chapter 2, verse 17, through to Mark chapter 3, verse 6. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment. Otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.'" Another time Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with a shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus.
Well, we ended our last series in Mark and the Daily Dose on Friday with these words from Jesus. "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Of course, the sick go to a doctor. Of course, sinners go to Jesus. But that still leaves us, doesn't it, with the niggling question, well, am I righteous or am I a sinner? Am I someone that needs to go and see Dr. Jesus? Not surprisingly then, the next few stories in Mark are concerned with people who appear to be righteous. If there was anyone in those days who probably didn't need to go and see Jesus, it would be these guys, it would be these Pharisees. They were religiously devout. They knew their Old Testaments well. They were keen to keep the rules to the very last of the letter. Surely they could do without Jesus. But our passage today is a little bit like one of those Scooby-Doo episodes. I'm sure you know the ones where the villain is unmasked at the end, and it is invariably always the good person, the person who you least suspected throughout the mystery, turns out to be the person who did the crime. And that's what's happening in this passage. The righteous Pharisees are having their masks taken from them. They're being exposed for what they are. They too are in need of Jesus. Now, if you spend a bit of time reading through these stories, you'll find a familiar pattern in each of them. Firstly, someone comes up and asks Jesus a question. And then he responds with a question of his own and goes on to explain it a little bit after. So we're going to follow through these three stories and see if we can see that pattern in each of them this morning. Starting off with, firstly, impiety on a day for piety. Impiety on a day for piety. You can see their question down in verse 18. How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? It could be an honest question. Perhaps they've forgotten what day of the week it is. But there might just be a veiled accusation underneath it. Look, the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, and John's disciples are fasting. Why is it your disciples aren't fasting? It was an accusation towards impiety. Fasting in those days was a sign of grief and remorse at sin, the word that would speed the coming of the Christ. The better we can keep these rules, the sooner the Christ, the Messiah, our Savior, will come. And so the Pharisees had decided, well, we're going to fast every Monday and every Thursday. So for Jesus' disciples not to fast, well, it sort of looked like they didn't care, like they were letting the team down somehow and contributing to slowing down the coming of the Savior, slowing down the coming of the Christ. And you'd half expect Jesus to answer them, well, look, guys, have you not read? Moses only asks us to fast for one day of the year on the Day of Atonement. We're not actually breaking any of these rules. And he could have said that, but he says more. He answers with a slightly odd question of his own. How can the guests of the bridegroom fast whilst he is with them? They cannot, so long as he's with them. What he's saying is, this is not the time for fasting. The bridegroom is here, and this is the day of feasting. What you guys are trying to speed on and bring about is here now. It's arrived. And we need to see just what a staggering claim that is for Jesus to make. The Old Testament had promised that one day God would come as a bridegroom to take his people to be with him. You can read about that in places like Isaiah 62, verse 5. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. In Hosea 2, 19 and 20, God says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge that I am the Lord. When Jesus calls himself the bridegroom, he's claiming to be God, to be the Lord, to be Yahweh in the Old Testament. God himself come to claim his bride for himself. We could make much of that, and indeed in future weeks we will be looking much into that as Jesus calls a people to himself. But by implication, the day when God shows up and takes a bride for himself is not a day for fasting. It's a day for feasting. Did you spot there? Jesus has subtly turned the tables on them. They'd accused him of inappropriate behavior, but he levels it right back at them. It's not me that's got the day wrong. It's you that has badly misinterpreted what day it is. It's like they turned up for a wedding, dressed for a funeral. Incredibly rude towards the bridegroom. When Lucy and myself got married, as you do, you hire out a venue and we got some caterers together. We had a hog roast style baps and a salad and every good thing. The table was overflowing with food. And we went up and we filled our plates full of lovely food and sat down to eat. Can you imagine if at that point everyone suddenly said, no, this is my day for fasting. I'm just going to sit in the corner over here and mourn my sins whilst you get on over there. It would be incredibly rude, an incredibly awkward situation at a wedding. It's downright rude not to celebrate with the bride and groom. Jesus goes on to expand it and explain it further in verses 20 and 21 with two pictures which have a similar point. It's not just that fasting is inappropriate on this day, but that Jesus is going to do away with fasting altogether. The old and the new do not mix. Verse 21, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old and make the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they put new wine into new wineskins. Apparently, when they were making wine back in those days, they'd put it into a wineskin. A leather bottle of sorts. And the fermentation process would cause that bottle to expand and to stretch. And after you'd done that, if you put another batch in it afterwards, the leather would already be stretched to its limit. If you put others in afterwards, it would stretch and crack and burst, and the wine and the bottle would be useless after that. It's a slightly cryptic picture. But the skin, the wineskin, refers to the old covenant and to Jewish religion with all its laws and fasting. And Jesus is the new wine. He's explaining the relationship between the two of them. You can't just add me on to your religion. I'm not just another teacher, not just another prophet. I'm something new, something bigger than that. As he said before, now the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. This is it. This is something new, something bigger. I don't just want you to fit me into your busy religious timetable. I'm someone that is going to completely overhaul that timetable. He's not saying that he has nothing to do with the old covenant. Of course, he fulfills all of its promises. But he also overflows and goes beyond all the expectations. We can't constrain that new kingdom by the structures of the old. It's much bigger. Hence, now is not the time for fasting. Now is the time for feasting whilst Jesus is here and with them. Of course, whilst he's with them, he won't always be there. More on that later. But as a little aside, this is a really important point as it comes to reading the Old Testament, isn't it? Sometimes we slip into reading the Old Testament and straight away thinking, well, we should do what they did. We should follow their good example, of course. But Jesus' coming has fundamentally changed things. It is inappropriate for us to try and keep the law in the Old Testament. That's why, as we were going through the series in Nehemiah, we didn't have a collection for the walls of Jerusalem. Jesus has made a huge difference. And so when we're in our house groups, when we're having our quiet times in the Old Testament, before we ask, what does this mean for me? We've first got to ask that question, well, what difference has Jesus made? And then, what does that mean to me? But let's move on to our second accusation. Second accusation, work on a day for rest. Again, picking out the structure, they come at him with a question. One Sabbath, he was going through the cornfields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck at some ears of corn. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Here, the accusing tone is less veiled, isn't it? It's not why aren't they fasting, it's look, they're breaking the law. Not, of course, by stealing. It was perfectly allowed to glean at the edges of someone's field. That's what we see Ruth doing in Boaz's field. But the problem was that they were doing it on the Sabbath. Now, keeping the Sabbath is the fourth of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. God had set one day apart, a day that belonged to him, a day when they were to remember who he is, that he is God, and they are not, by resting, just as he'd done after the 6 days of creation. And make no mistake, this is a serious thing. If you broke the law, if you broke the Sabbath, the penalty was death. But the thing was that what God had intended as a blessing, a wonderful idea to have a day off every week, a great idea, had been hijacked by these Pharisees and by the Jewish religious tradition. They'd asked, well, how can we keep the Sabbath? What does that mean in practice? And they'd come up with a list of ideas, really a rather long list of ideas and rules to keep this Sabbath. So, for example, you couldn't walk more than 800 meters on a Sabbath day. You couldn't sew more than one stitch on a Sabbath. So no cross stitch, if you're interested in that. You can't write more than a single letter or digit on a Sabbath. You can't pick up or carry a child on the Sabbath. And of course, reaping and harvesting was definitely out. And perhaps giving them the benefit of the doubt that they'd started out with good intentions of how can we honor God. But over time, they'd made that day for blessing into a day of burden, a day for work, a crushing burden. It's maybe like the current situation. If you were to speak to our next door neighbor, she loves a good day off from work and really enjoys it. But the thing is, if you add a load of rules and lockdown restrictions to it, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do the other. What was once a time of blessing has actually become a drudge for her, and she no longer enjoys time off work. A day for rest had become a day for hard work and rule keeping. And so Jesus fires his question back at them, and it would have hit home like a stinging rebuke. Bear in mind that these Pharisees thought that they knew the Bible well. Jesus says, "Have you never read what David did? When he and his companions were hungry and in need, in the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Of course, he could have said, couldn't he? "Look, guys, we're not really reaping here. We're just gleaning a little bit of grain. We're only having a snack. It's not exactly work, is it?" Instead, he tells them a story about King David and when he broke the rules. He and his companions were starving, and so they ate the bread which has been set aside exclusively for the priests. And there's 2 points to that story. Jesus is saying, have you noticed that the Bible doesn't condemn David for using the bread for himself and his companions? Therefore, we can infer that the rules aren't there to be a burden, but a blessing. We should interpret rules about the Sabbath in a similar light, that God isn't after legalistic, slavish obedience to them. That would explain why it's followed by verse 27. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And notice again how that accusation has sprung back on them. It's not me that's working on the Sabbath. It's you that's working with all your rules and restrictions. You made a day for rest and relationship with God into a day when people are having to work for it, having to work themselves holy. But the second point of the story is that Jesus has the same authority as King David. If I were to walk, for example, into Buckingham Palace and plonk myself down on the sofa and put my feet up on one of the coffee tables, I'd imagine the butlers and probably the police would have something to say to me, wouldn't they? But if they came up to me and I said, "I don't know what your problem is. It's all right. I saw the Queen do it a few days ago." well, I would be claiming a similar authority and place to the queen, wouldn't I? In a similar way, Jesus is elevating himself to the position of David. David did it, and so can I. Hence why he goes on to say, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. It's a question of authority, instead of the punchline being, so let what Scripture says determine your life and teaching. In effect, he says, let me determine your life and teaching. The Son of Man has authority over the Sabbath, an astonishing claim. Let me tell you how these rules are to be read. And that claim is magnified a hundredfold when we realize that the rules for keeping the Sabbath were there to point us to the eternal Sabbath, our eternal rest towards heaven. Hebrews 4:9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Jesus doesn't just have authority over one day of the week. He has authority over our eternal destiny. He decides who enters that rest and who doesn't. He will preside over that eternal rest, which means that listening to him now is vital for eternity. He is the one who's handing out invitations to this wedding banquet. So getting to know him is a pressing priority. Our set of three stories reaches its climax with our last section, where they accuse him of doing evil on a day for good. All subtlety has now evaporated. They don't even pose a question at him this time. The guilty verdict is passed, and they're just looking for evidence that can be brought to court. Jesus claims to be a Lord of the Sabbath, and the bridegroom has crossed a fatal line. And so in chapter 3, verse 2, some of them were looking for reasons to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Mark is masterful in the way that he sets up his scene. Imagine yourself there, if you can, in a synagogue, probably in Capernaum at this time. Imagine the Pharisees waiting in the wings like spiders at the edge of their web, waiting for a fly to land in it. Imagine the poor man with a crushed hand stood in the middle of the synagogue waiting for Jesus. Imagine Jesus stepping in out of the bright light into the darkened room and seeing the man's hand and immediately sensing that trap. The Pharisees' rules would allow you to save a life on the Sabbath. But if you weren't going to die, you'd have to wait. If you tripped up and broke your leg or dislocated for your shoulder, for example, I'm sorry, but you're going to have to wait until the next day to have it put back into place. Just so with this crippled hand, it's something that by rights, by the Pharisees' rules, should have waited until tomorrow. But Jesus publicly and deliberately springs their trap. Normally when Jesus heals in Mark's, he's at pains to do it quietly and out of the way, but here it's in full view of everyone. Verse 3, stand up in front of everyone. Perhaps the man would hesitate. If you've got a defect, the last thing you want to do is to stand up and hold it out in front of a crowd. But masterfully, Jesus springs their trap in a way that doesn't leave him trapped, but leaves them. Verse 4. Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? In one instant, their gaze has shifted from this man's hands to their own hearts. If they answered, well, it's better to do good on the Sabbath, then they'd have to let Jesus heal. But if they answered, no, it's better to do evil, well, then they'd have to concede that their rules for the Sabbath had made a day for holiness into a day for evil. And so their answer is silence. Not a word could they say to get themselves out of that snare. They won't even concede and let Jesus heal him. Imagine the piercing stare. Verse 5, Mark reports that Jesus looked around with anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He gives them a moment to feel the full import of what it was that they'd done. They'd called good evil and evil good. Where it says their stubborn hearts, it really could read their hardened hearts. Back in Exodus, the very thing that Pharaoh had done, Israel's and her rulers have stubbornly refused God's hand. They're no better than their pagan slave masters who'd held Israel captive in Egypt. But it's interesting to ponder Jesus' anger and distress. What is it that he's angry and distressed about? He might be angry at their sin, at their lack of compassion for this man and for others suffering under that weight of their rules. It might be a holy anger for God's honor that they'd made God's blessed day of rest into a day for evil. Or his anger might even show his love for these sinners. He's distressed at their hardness of heart, that they won't turn and be forgiven. All good options worth taking the time to mull over. But for now, in verse 5, he tells the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. But the striking thing that Mark draws our attention to isn't that Jesus' words can reset bones or cause muscles to realign themselves, but that the Pharisees immediately went outside and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. I mean, that is astonishing, isn't it? You've just seen a man heal a cripple's hand, and your reaction is to walk out, join with your enemies, and plan how to kill that man. The irony is off the charts here. Jesus has just warned them that this is a day for doing good and saving life, but they've chosen on the Sabbath to do evil and to kill. It's hard to emphasize that irony enough. This is the Scooby-Doo moment where the mask has come off and the supposed good guys are seen for the villains that they are. The careful reader of Mark might also notice that they've gone outside. That's something that Mark uses from time to time to show where people are in relation to the kingdom of God. They've not just physically distanced themselves from Jesus. Spiritually, they are putting themselves outside of the kingdom of God as well. For the representatives of Israel, this is a significantly bad step. As we saw last week in Nehemiah, nothing has changed since Genesis 3. Dress it up in as much religion as you like. They are still sinful to the core. But I wonder what would happen if Jesus was stood here today and if he was to look around us as a church. What would his piercing gaze see in each of our hearts? I hope that he wouldn't see the murderous intent of the Pharisees, but he might. Let's just tease out some of their traits so we can examine our own hearts. Firstly, the Pharisees had so turned up the volume on their religious customs that they'd drowned out what the Bible had to say. We need to be careful that the way we do things here doesn't get lifted to that level of the Bible. To be a proper Christian, you have to do things this way. And certainly doesn't get lifted above the level of the Bible. What can start out with great intentions to honor Jesus can very quickly become dry religion. We need to keep asking, are we doing this for the very right reasons? Secondly, The Pharisees' judgmental attitude is written large throughout these stories. They are quick to accuse, quick to dismiss, quick to condemn, without considering their own standing before God. Just recently, I've rewatched The Hunchback of Notre Dame, the Disney film, and Judge Claude Frollo is the perfect example of a Pharisee. There's a line in one of the songs which exposes his heart perfectly. Judge Claude Frollo longed to purge the world of vice and sin, and he saw corruption everywhere except within. And tragically, that reflects on God. The Pharisees give the impression that God is a miser, prohibitive, callous. His rules are there because he wants people to be miserable. He'd rather they starved and suffer so long as he has his day. In correcting the Pharisees, Jesus is also correcting a false view of God. The pictures that Jesus often reaches to when it comes to being forgiven and made right with God is a wedding, or more specifically, a wedding feast, an occasion for joy, for good fun, and for good food as well, a time when two parties are brought together with joy, not with hostility. And so we need to be careful of the impression we give when we speak about God. Say, for example, we might say, it's Sunday and I've got to go to church again. What is that saying about God? That he's happy so long as we show up? That he's twisting our arm into doing something which is good for him but not good for us? Thirdly, though, the Pharisees had let religion get in the way of doing good. As Christians, we ought to be the most loving, the most charitable, the most caring people that we know. What does it say if we let our devotion to God mean that we are less caring, that we are less generous? But fourthly, and most significantly, they saw Jesus as a threat. The Pharisees thought that their rule-keeping made them right with God. And Jesus threatens that religion. He says, you can't do it on your own. You need me as much as these tax collectors and sinners do. And that is wounding to our pride. It is true, but it's humbling to hear. And so they lash out at Jesus and plot how to kill him. But could there be a more dramatic twist in the story? The very act that they're plotting here would be their very means of salvation. That as they killed Jesus, he was paying for their sins and hostility towards God. As he says to his disciples, the time is coming when the bridegroom will be taken from them. And on that day, his disciples will fast. What love that Jesus would treat these Pharisees this way. Chapter 2, 17. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I've come for you, Pharisees, though you don't yet realize it. I've come to die for the likes of you. If only you'll come to me and be forgiven. That could be you today, perhaps not classically sinful. You might not have abused or raped or stolen. It might look like you've got everything together. But you might be religiously sinful, obeying all the right rules for all the wrong reasons, wearing that cloak of religion to cover a sinful heart, seemingly close to God, but a million miles away from him. If that's you, then Jesus calls you to rejoice. I've not come to call sinners, to call the righteous, but sinners. I've not come to call the righteous, but you. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we are sorry that our religious works and our supposed good deeds often get in the way of our love for you. Well, we're sorry for the times when we've been tempted to trust in them for our standing before you instead of trusting Jesus. Father, please help us to see. Please show us areas where we are trying to be religiously righteous. Father, we thank you that Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but came to call sinners like us. Please help us to see and to trust. Amen.